Through what lens do you view your life and surroundings? A worldview is an overall perspective from which we see and interpret our entire world. A person's worldview influences every aspect of their lives. How we answer the important questions of existence will inform how we behave in our day-to-day living. As believers in Jesus, it's crucial that we see our lives through a biblical lens. The bedrock truths of our lives will affect the decisions we make and how we live. Here are some of those bedrock truths we hopefully share. God is sovereign. He is in charge, and we are not. God is the provider of all things. They come from Him, not from us. God has graciously and mercifully saved us through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not because of anything we have done or will ever do. Jesus has redeemed us and is Lord of our lives. We were once slaves to sin, and now we are slaves to Christ. As we look at today's passage, I hope these truths will help us make sense of what James is trying to tell us. Last week, we heard from Mark Stone about the arrogance that can come with wealth. James was just getting warmed up with that topic as he rebuked the rich believers for thinking they got to make all their business plans without starting with God as the source of it all. Should we plan? Of course. But our plan should be made with the underlying understanding that God holds everything in His hands, and all we prayerfully plan should align with His biblical instructions. As we come to today's passage, we need to first ask this question. Is James addressing Christians or not? Some say yes, and here's two reasons why. Well, who else would read this letter he sent to the dispersed church? And number two, even Christians are susceptible to temptations, back then and now, and we all have the potential to abuse our power. But many say no, he's not talking to Christians. And here's three reasons why. Number one, James uses the term "you rich" in verse 1 instead of "brothers" that he uses 10 times previously in his letter. Number two, he also tells the rich to weep and howl in verse 1 instead of calling them to repent. That seems to imply that harsh judgment is anticipated. Number three, he sounds like an Old Testament prophet pounding the pulpit, denouncing people for their godless actions instead of calling them to repentance and a return to right living. It seems clear that this particular portion is addressing non-believers. Even so, what he says here is valuable for all of us. It's part of the Word of God, and it's here for a reason. Let's recall that we can all fall into sin, so the warnings given should be taken seriously by all of us as believers. We can all hear and heed these warnings. With that said, let's dive in. Okay, here's what we're going to be looking at today. Number one, the warning to the rich in verse 1. Number two, four reasons for that warning in verses 2 to 6. And number three, takeaways for us as believers. Point number one, the warning. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Before we go any further, let's look at who is being warned. You rich. Okay, recall that this is aimed at unbelievers, but we can learn from it as well. So I caution all of us to refrain from saying, "Well, I'm not rich, so this really doesn't apply to me." I remind us all again that in comparison to the rest of the world, here in the West, we are all wealthy. We have more than we need to eat every day. We all have a place to live. We have the clothes we need to survive all of our seasons. We all have access to medical care, and on I could go. Wealth in and of itself is not condemned in the Bible. Look at people like Abraham, Joseph, Job, David, Solomon from the Old Testament, and Joseph of Arimathea, and Zacchaeus in the New Testament. Psalm 112 was read as our Old Testament passage this morning. In verses 1 to 3, it speaks about the righteous who will not be moved and are blessed because they fear the Lord and delight in his commandments. There will be wealth and riches in their house, and their righteousness will endure forever. Further on in verse 5, it tells us that it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. And in verse 9, he is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted with honor. So, wealth can be a blessing from God. But 1 Timothy 6 tells us that money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, that's not what it says. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is simply a medium of exchange. We do a job in exchange for a certain amount of money, and we trade that money for food and clothing, shelter, and anything else we want, assuming there's extra. And there is almost always extra. There is no moral issue with the exchange of properly earned money for legally purchased goods and services. It's how we think about money, how we gain it, and how we use it that can be a potential problem. As we move forward, that will become apparent. But let's not give ourselves a pass because we don't think we can be described as rich. Back to the warning. As we all know by now in our James journey, the book of James is full of straight talk and practical advice on living the Christian life. But this particular passage is like a punch in the gut. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. The particular rich people that James is talking to are told they will eventually be weeping and howling. And that is really strong language, describing a future time when the day of the Lord comes, which is referenced at the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 5. That's the day when judgment will come. He tells them there are miseries, plural, coming on them that day. The prophet Isaiah has some really difficult words for us to hear. From chapter 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Well, that gives us some insight into the weeping and the wailing, the howling. In case you think that's only an Old Testament perspective, here's what Jesus had to say in Luke 6. 24:25. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And Jesus says in Matthew 19, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. The issue of money is a very serious one. The Bible has lots to say about it, not just about money itself, but about our attitudes toward it. And if our attitudes are not what they should be, there will most certainly be miseries when we come before the Lord on the day of judgment. Even as believers, whose salvation is completely secure, we will still stand before God one day and give an account for all of our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And that includes all the things we did with our money. We all need to take this warning seriously. Point number two, the four reasons for this warning. The first reason, selfish hoarding. Verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. When we have more than we need, we have to find a place to store the extra. This may be a good time to make a comment about self-storage facilities. Have you noticed how many there are around us? When we have extra stuff, it's easy just to rent a storage space and keep it there to make room in our homes. Using these temporarily makes perfect sense, but often they become permanent storehouses. There are TV shows about people who stop paying a rental, and then the storage facility owners open the spaces up and sell what's inside. If people can't pay the rent, why wouldn't they just give all their things away to friends and family or to a charity? Why is it that it's so hard for so many to let go of extra stuff? Okay, except for those who use self-storage. Nowadays, when it comes to a lot of surplus, we're usually talking about money. We store our surplus money in a bank or a credit union, unless you're one of those people who don't trust banks. So you stuff it in your mattress or bury it in your freezer, maybe. But for those of us that don't have trust issues, we put it in a savings account or buy some other financial vehicle like stocks or bonds or mutual funds. But back before refrigeration or sealed storage, and most extra products were not normally exchanged for some monetary device, they had to put their extra produce and clothing somewhere. And if those things just sit in a barn or in a closet, there was bound to be some rot in the barn and some moths in the closet. There was no way to stop it. Some did use their excess to buy gold and silver. Those were the luxury metals of the very wealthy. And although they didn't rust like iron, when they were hoarded by the rich for purely selfish future purposes, it was like a corrosion of their souls. And that would be obvious evidence against them on their day of judgment. At that same time, that soul corrosion will eat their flesh like fire. That judgment day will come in the last days, mentioned at the end of verse 3. And all the treasure that they accumulated in those last days will be burned up and gone. In Luke 12, Jesus was teaching one of the many crowds, and someone asked him to tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus responded by telling him to take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, and I would add, or his bank account. Jesus went on to tell the parable of the rich fool. This man had such a successful farming operation that he ran out of storage space. So he tore down the old barns and he built new, bigger ones. There was so much extra that he said to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." No thought for anyone but himself. What was God's response? "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Hoarding for our own selfish ambitions is not being rich towards God. The last part of Luke 12, 48 says, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Let's move on to the second reason for the warning. Building wealth dishonestly. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Back in this time, there were a small number of wealthy landowners that would hire many day laborers to work on their land. The laborers were often quite poor, so there would be a need for them to be paid at the end of every workday so they could feed themselves and their families. It seems that some of these rich landowners were not paying their helpers according to what was agreed. Maybe they were slow to pay, or maybe they paid less than what was bargained, or maybe they didn't pay at all. That's fraud, no matter which one was happening. Listen to Deuteronomy 24, 14 to 15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. When people become very wealthy, they can have a tendency to take advantage of those who have much less. For many, wealth equals power and control over others. God takes that oppressive attitude very seriously. When the laborers cried out to God at the injustice, he heard them. We know he has a special place in his heart for the poor, and he promises to take care of them. Interestingly, God is referred to here as the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is sometimes translated as Lord of Sabaoth. I have no idea if I pronounced that correctly. Both words are translated from a Hebrew word meaning armies. So, God is the leader of mighty armies, ready and willing to do his bidding. He is holy, he is powerful, and one day he will come to judge his creation. If anyone has enough wealth to have the power to delay paying or reduce paying or not pay at all those that work for them, then God will step in at some point and deal with that injustice, and it won't go well for those who take advantage of their power at the expense of others. Let's move on to the third reason. Living self-indulgent lives. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. We've probably all seen or heard a lot about people who have a lot of money. Think about famous actors, sports stars, highly bonused corporate CEOs, or many of the new billionaires in the tech or digital currency field. Most of them are not known for their generous natures. They're often ostentatiously wealthy, buying impressive homes, cars, clothing, and all kinds of expensive toys. They live extravagant lifestyles. Anybody here old enough to recall the old TV series Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous with Robin Leach? The tagline was champagne wishes and caviar dreams. Yes, I'm old. These people buy their own Caribbean island or fly everywhere in their own jet, stay at the best hotels, eat at the finest restaurants, drink the finest wine and spirits. The vast majority of them don't seem to care at all about the poor in their own city, let alone other areas of the country or around the world. Why do you think that is? I realize that's a very complex question, but I believe I can offer a fairly broad and simple answer. They become so fixated on what they want and realize that they can most likely have it, that they stop seeing the needs of others. This kind of self-indulgence is easy to see with the super rich. And if it's all about me and my wants, then the ultimate result is shown at the end of verse 5. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That seems to make reference to the coming day of the Lord. And there's more on that coming up with Chris Morrison next week. When Jesus will come back and judgment day, the day of slaughter, will take place. I mentioned earlier that At the end of verse 3 also refers to it, saying, you have laid up treasure in the last days. This picture in verse 5 is quite graphic. Like cattle being fattened up before they are butchered, the self-indulgent rich are enjoying their lavish lifestyles right up until the end. And the end is not a pretty picture. Now let's look at the fourth and final reason for the warning. Oppressing the righteous. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In his final rebuke, James accuses the rich of murdering the innocent or the righteous. The word condemned suggests a court may have been used to gain a verdict that was advantageous to the wealthy person. At this point in history, there was no rule of law that listened to all the evidence and gave just verdicts like we have come to expect today. The rich had the power to make the courts decide in their favor, and apparently it happened often. Recall the reference in chapter 2, James 2, 6 and 7. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? As the ungodly rich were using the courts to cheat the righteous poor out of their land and maybe even exclude them from employment, there was a very real possibility they could starve to death. And this is most likely the reference to murder in verse 6. The final part of the verse says, he does not resist you. To make matters even worse, the poor do not have the resources of the rich and would not have any hope of getting a fair judgment from the courts. At some point, as a poor person in that society, you would come to realize there is nothing you can do to stop the injustice. So, you just give up. You just stop resisting. As we have all come to realize, James is a book that pulls no punches. When he thought something should be said, he said it, and it was straight and truthful and often convicting and painful. These six verses are the most direct, possibly because they are aimed at unbelievers. The message is graphic and brutal. So what do we do with this as believers? And that question leads us to our final point. What are the takeaways for us? Let's look at each warning again and ask ourselves some questions. The first one is selfish hoarding. Am I so concerned with paying down my debt that I won't meet my tithing obligation or have any extra to share with others that I hear might need some help? Have you ever considered why I have so much debt? Am I living beyond my means? Am I so concerned about having enough money to retire that I won't meet my tithing obligation or have extra to share? How much is enough when I retire? When we have an abundance, we're expected to share it with others in need, especially our brothers and sisters in the family of God. It all comes from Him and belongs to Him. We are merely stewards. It's our job to use His resources wisely and according to His wishes. The second reason, building wealth dishonestly. If I'm a business owner or a manager, am I paying a fair wage and reliable in meeting my paydays? Am I providing all the things promised in the verbal or written contract with my employees that report to me? If I've hired someone to do some work in my home or my business, have I paid them on time? Not holding anything back unfairly? As an employee, do I spend all my paid hours working for my employer as expected? Am I withholding taxes that are rightly due to the government? Do I fill out my tax return honestly, fully reporting all my income and claiming only legitimate deductions? As responsible stewards, we need to pay our debts fully in an honest, upright, and timely manner. The third reason, living self-indulgent lives. Do I want to wear the best clothes with designer labels? Am I too proud to shop at secondhand stores? Do I always want the newest phone, tablet, laptop, computer? Do I want the new or newer car or a bigger home or a cottage or more money in my RSP or nicer furniture or a winter vacation every year? Do these things come first in my thinking? Have I purchased or am I considering purchasing things that are really beyond what I can afford so that I would have trouble meeting my tithing obligation or have any extra to share with others that need help? Once again, it's expected that we will show good stewardship of all that we have, which is really just on loan from God. We're called to work hard so that we have extra to give those in need. From Ephesians 4. And the last reason, oppressing the righteous. If you are the keeper of money at home, does your spouse have a say in how much you give away, how much you save, and how much you spend? Or is your decision final? I know this one hits home for me. For decades, as the saver and the one who was good with money, I took it upon myself to make all the financial decisions. Jeannie felt controlled in this area for years, and it was a source of tension in our relationship until our counselor confronted me on it, and I finally heard the truth about my choices. Is there any area of your life, personally or professionally, where you have control over others and use your wealth or influence for your own benefit and to their detriment? Any wealth we have should be seen as a blessing to share and not a means to control others in any way. But here is our biggest takeaway. As we look at this portion of God's word, we can know these two things for sure. Number one, God is aware of all that is going on in the world. He sees our situation. He knows how people live, what they've been doing with what they've been given, and when they are taking advantage of others. And number two, a day is coming when Jesus will return and right all the wrongs and deal with those who hoard for themselves, build their wealth dishonestly, live for their own pleasure, control and oppress others. Let's go back now and think about our worldview. I like this quote from Chuck Swindoll. Choose to view your life through God's eyes. This will not be easy because it doesn't come naturally to us. We cannot do this on our own. We have to allow God to elevate our vantage point. Start by reading His Word, the Bible. Pray and ask God to transform your thinking. Let Him do what you cannot. Ask Him to give you an eternal, divine perspective. As Christ followers, if we believe that God is sovereign and He is in charge and we are not, and if we believe that He has graciously and mercifully saved us through all the finished work of Christ on the cross, and it's not because of anything we have done or ever will do, and I skipped one, and if we believe that He is the provider of all things and they come from Him and not from us, and if we believe that Jesus has redeemed us and is Lord of our lives, where we were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to Christ, then we will have a different outlook on money and our wealth. Everything we have today is from the Lord. The place we call home keeps us dry from the rain and the snow, keeps us cool in the summer and warm in the winter. Clothes on our bodies, our pants, shirts, hats, coats, socks, shoes, boots. The food in our stomach, we have it meal after meal, day after day. The table and chairs where we ate it, utensils we used to cook it and serve it, as well as the plates it was on and the silverware we used to eat it. The nearby store where we bought it, instead of having to go catch it or shoot it or harvest it. The bed we sleep in, the pillows and the sheets, the blankets. Running water, hot and cold, magically at the turn of a tap. The electricity that runs our stove and our microwave and our fridge and turns our lights on, even charges our devices. Sidewalks we walk on, the roads we drive on to get to the parking lots we park in. The church building we meet in. It's all His. It all comes from Him. And He gives us all these good gifts to take care of for Him. I confess, I too often take too many of these things for granted. Consider these verses from Deuteronomy 8. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And a little further on in verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And consider this one from the New Testament, from Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. This is where our worldview really comes into play. It's good for us to understand that our God is omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, in every time. And He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He's not only created us, but all the animals and the birds and the fish, the valleys and the mountains and the rivers and the oceans, even the air we breathe. Our entire planet and all the planets in our system and our sun that gives us seemingly unending supply of heat and light as it burns but doesn't burn up. And every other star of the thousands that we can see in the night sky. He made our Milky Way galaxy, which has over 100 billion stars like our sun. Some think it's up to 400 billion. And there are countless galaxies. Our God spoke it all into existence. He knows all. He is always and everywhere present. He is all powerful. He is big. Really big. And we are small. Really small. Yet, He knows us. And He loves us. And we know Him. I do hope you know Him. We enjoy thinking about our God as a God of grace and mercy and peace and compassion and love. And rightly so, because He is all of that. But He is much more than that. Much, much more. This same God is also holy and righteous and just. And one day, Judgment Day, He will come back to our time and space, and He will take care of all the injustices and right all the wrongs. Recall what Isaiah had to say earlier. It will be a terrible time for those who do not know him. But we know him, and he knows us. I hope you know him. Do we really believe God is sovereign and provides all we have? Or do we sometimes think our own hard work has gotten us the things we now own? Do we really believe he has graciously rescued us from a dark fate and redeemed us, bought us back from being slaves to Satan? Do we see him not just as our Savior, but our Lord? If we say yes, then does the way we live our lives line up with that? The way we answer those questions, the way we see our world, is crucial. If we have a biblical worldview, we will know who we are in relation to God the Father and all he has given us. We will humbly appreciate what God the Son has saved us from. And we will gratefully cooperate with God the Holy Spirit as he leads and guides us in the way we live our lives. And that includes how we think about, how we acquire, and how we use the money that God has given to us. So as we think about who we are in relation to this mighty God, the big question for each of us is, who's in charge here? Let's pray together. Our Father, help us to see you as you truly are. You are sovereign and loving, and holy, caring, just and gracious, powerful and merciful, all at the same time and in the right and proper ways. When the day of the Lord comes, we know we will stand before you and give an account for our lives. Help us to be ready, expecting that you may come at any moment. At that time, you will also deal with those who are not in your family, and that day will not be good for them. Help us to realize that we all deserve that fate, to be eternally separated from you because there is no holiness in any of us at all. But because of your grace and your mercy, you have adopted us into your family to be your sons and daughters. We most humbly thank you for that undeserved rescue. Thank you for choosing to come into our time and space by sending your Son as a payment for all of our sin. Thank you for showing us the light, the life, and the hope, and the peace through the example of your Son, Jesus. He is our Lord, our reason for living. Help us, we pray, to live our lives as a grateful response to all you have done for us through him. Help us to see that all we have is yours, and to be good stewards of it all until you call us home. Help us to humbly worship you, our great and powerful Father. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.